Turn with me as we come to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're going to read together at verse 12. And we'll read through to 1 Peter chapter 5 and to verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 12. This is God's word. Let's listen to it. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory God on this behalf. For the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And we'll end our reading there of that particular passage in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 5. We look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word. Last time we looked at our little series of sermons on the divine shepherd and his flock. We were looking at Hebrews 13, where we were given a picture of the great shepherd. Remember what the writer to the Hebrews said? "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Four lovely titles given there: the God of peace, the God of power, the God of promise, and the God of purpose. The God who has made peace through the blood of Christ's cross, who raised him again from the dead, who in his grace and mercy has brought us to himself, he wants to work out his will in our lives. He wants to equip us so that we will be more effective in our walk and in our work for the Lord. You might say to me today, "Well, Pastor, is that really so important?" It is. It is. And we're going to discover one of the reasons for that today as we come to this passage that I've read to you in 1 Peter chapters 4 and 5. The reality is that none of us are here to stay. None of us. That means for some of us who are unsaved this morning, we need to take stock of our lives. If we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we need to think seriously about that, because you're not here to stay. You're on your way through this life out into a great eternity, and you need to be prepared to meet your God. That means that today, and I mean today because tomorrow's not yours to claim, today you need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you need to be prepared for a great eternity. Those of us who are believers today, well, you and I are prepared as far as salvation is concerned. But the fact of the matter is that you and I are not here to stay either. Sometimes people will die very suddenly, good believers in Christ, and people will say, I wonder what happened there. The simple reason is that God has finished with them. And God has taken them home because they were not here to stay like the rest of us. And sometimes when we think about this whole matter of eternity, we think about the day when we'll pass through the valley of the shadow of death as we did when we considered Psalm 23. But here's another reality. Some of us may not pass through the valley of the shadow of death at all. The fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ is one day coming again. And the fact that He is coming needs to grip our souls today, that we respond not just with a deep sense of gratitude, because this is the believer's blessed hope, but we need to learn practical lessons. For if the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again, and He Himself said He didn't know when, that only the Father knew that, you and I don't know when, but the very fact that He is coming again, it should change our whole attitude to life. It should change every day for us as to how we live and what we do and where we go. For if the Lord Jesus Christ came back today, how would He find you? And how would He find me? That's why it's important. Now, just thinking back over this little series for a moment as we come to this today, the shepherd in Psalm 23 reminded us of the relationship that we enjoy with Him and how He cares for us and looks after us and meets us at the point of our need, and how He assures us of that day when we shall be with Him in glory. The good shepherd in John 10 reminded us of how He gave Himself or His life for the sheep. Shed His own precious blood that our sins might be forgiven, and that we might have the joy and the knowledge of being in Christ and with Christ for eternity. The great shepherd in Hebrews 13 lives for the sheep. He who died rose again, and God raised Him from the dead to set a seal upon the finished work. He's now in heaven today. He ever lives to make intercession for us, representing us continually in the courts of heaven. But this last picture we're given today brings us to the chief shepherd. He's the one who is coming again for the sheep. When you turn to Peter's first letter, you will very quickly know that the Apostle Peter is writing to Christians who were being persecuted for their faith. The subject of suffering appears in 4 out of the 5 chapters. They're suffering, and they're suffering greatly. And they're now about to embark on another period of suffering which is more intense than anything that they have ever experienced before. He refers to it simply here as the fiery trial which is to try you. There's something far more intense than they have ever experienced before is now coming into their lives. They're going to endure great suffering. There's going to be intense persecution for their faith. And Peter wanted to encourage them. And he wanted them to remember there was a day coming, despite all their suffering, when the chief shepherd Himself would return. They needed, according to Peter in these verses we have read, 2 things. They needed good leadership to get them through their times of suffering. But they also needed to be reminded that it wouldn't always be like that, because Jesus was coming again. Two things here he brings to our mind. There's the care of the under-shepherd, and that's what occupies his thoughts for a few verses opening 1 Peter 5. And then there's the coming of the chief shepherd, which places a great responsibility not just upon those who are in positions of leadership, but for all of us to live in the light of the Lord's return. Let me just lay the foundation for a moment on that first point, the care of the under-shepherd. Listen to what he says in verse 1 of chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but by being examples to the flock. You can't pass over that this morning without at least making some point of application. For there's something here for the pastor, there's something here for the elders, and there's something here for the flock under their leadership. Sometimes this term elder can lead to great confusion in the thinking of some Christians. I don't know why that should be so. But as a result of that, some of God's people don't respect the office of an elder, nor indeed do they appreciate the work often that the elders do and have to do, and very often do behind the scenes. In the early church, the elders were to provide spiritual care for the members of the church by teaching and preaching the Word of God. They were to protect their people by guarding the purity of the Christian faith in the face of great error and opposition. They were to give leadership and maintain order in the church, and they were to do all of this, Peter says, by their example of life. You could really sum all of that up in two very simple ways. Because he mentions the care of God's people. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Those in leadership today, not just elders. Those who are the spiritual leaders in this church. Those who lead in the different departments of the work in this church. How do you react to those who are under your care? How do you deal with them? How do you cope with them? Well, Peter says here, you do it as you follow Scripture. That's how you deal with them. Not by your own ideas. Not by what you think to be good and proper and right according to your gospel. But what it says in the Word of God must always be our guide as to how we deal with people, whether they are people under the care of the pastor or the elders or the oversight, but all those who lead different departments of the work. And if you want a good example today, and you want to be a good example today, then think of John 10, think of the Good Shepherd, think of all the imagery, and think of all the pictures that are given. What did he do? Well, we'll not preach the sermon again. Once is enough. But he continually cares for his sheep. He continually leads them to new pasture. He's concerned about their welfare. He puts himself out for the sheep. Sometimes that means seeking for straying sheep. Sometimes that means disciplining wayward and rebellious sheep. Neither task is easy, and both can be time-consuming. But that is the role of the shepherd. And that's the role of those who are leaders in any department. There's care. And there's commitment. Peter speaks to the elders here as an elder himself. Because that's how he addresses them as a fellow elder. And he tells them to feed the flock of God. And he says, not by taking the oversight thereof by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but by being an example to the flock. Now, those who are under our care today, are we an example to them? Is our role one of responsibility and also one we find to be a great privilege? Do we serve the Lord ourselves willingly and spontaneously, not because we have to, but because we want to? Are we eager to serve and find it such a privilege that our whole service for the Lord is filled with enthusiasm concerning the work God has called us to do? And bringing all that together, Pastor, are you an example to this flock? Elders, deacons, are you an example to this flock? Do people want to walk with you? Or do they not? Youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, the list is endless. Because this is just not about the responsibility of the man in the pulpit. This is the responsibility of those whom God has called and given folks under his care. Are you an example today to those that you lead? Because if you're not, I would suggest to you that you will find it hard for people to follow you. And if you're the type of person who does anything for the Lord because you have to, not because you want to, you should consider again. You should consider again your commitment to that which you feel you're doing for the Lord. Because this is a very responsible and privileged undertaking for anyone. That lays the foundation. Because I move on from there, thinking about the care of the under-shepherd, it's in the light of that that we come to the coming of the chief shepherd. You see, Peter turns to the chief shepherd and he says this, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Now, pastors and elders and those of us who are engaged in the work of the Lord should remember that we are directly and personally responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had people in the past say to me, Pastor, you'll do this because I pay your wages. I'll never do anything because you pay my wages. I'll only do it if the Lord asks me to do it. Because at the end of the day, those of us engaged in the work of the Lord, we are directly and personally responsible to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd and the chief shepherd. It's his work, not ours. They're his people, not ours. And that's why we care for them. And that's why we care about them. Even though some of them might break our hearts. Even though some of them bring us to our knees in prayer, even so, some of them bring us to tears. They're his people. They're precious to him. And thereby they are precious to us. Peter says to these elders, those in leadership, they're to live and to work in the light of the day when Christ himself shall come. Because there is a reward for service. But there's also a day of accountability. There's also a day of accountability. And when you and I talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we should always keep that in mind. Yes, it's the Christian's blessed hope, and we look forward to the day when Jesus will come. But there will be a day of accountability. What Peter says to these leaders is this: it doesn't really matter if you can't please people all the time, but it does matter that you please the Lord all the time. For when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Remember how Paul put it when he came to the end of his own life and ministry? Remember how in that prison cell, he's awaiting martyrdom. And he says, my race is finished. I've kept the faith. And he said, henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me in that day, but not to me only, unto all them also that love his appearing. Now, we don't have time to go into all the different rewards and crowns we read off in the New Testament. But here's my point. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, and of that we can be absolutely sure, there are a number of things that we as believers ought to take to heart. You say to me today, well, Pastor, what are they? Well, there are so many. Really, one Sunday morning wouldn't do it, but I'll bring them all together quickly. And you and I just ponder them. Ponder them. Don't tell the pastor this morning about this, that, or the other thing that's not right about his life. He's dealing with those things himself the best he can. Take a look at yourself today. Honestly. Openly. Under the authority of God's word. And ask yourself, how are you living today in the light of the Savior's return? Because he's coming. If I go, he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself. But where I am, there you may be also. John develops that and he says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. How are we living? Why, this has burned in my heart. This has brought me to my knees today. How are we living? Since the Savior is coming. Can I suggest to you five very simple things quickly? I suggest to you, first of all, we should be watching with expectancy. For all around us we can see the signs that the coming of the Lord is drawing near. I think today that there are too many arguments about the nature of the Lord's return. And it has been debated and discussed so often over the years that it has robbed people of their sense of expectancy. Whatever our views might be on the Lord's return today, and we're entitled to them. If you read through the New Testament, there was a sense of expectancy amongst the people of God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It might even have been that day they thought. They lived in the light of it. I know that some of them didn't live well, because if you look at some of the Thessalonian Christians, they were sitting about idle, to use a term that we would understand, on the footpaths of the city, waiting for him to come, and they weren't working. And they were rebuked for it. But there was always a sense of expectancy. Jesus is coming, oh, sing the glad word. We've lost that. As a young believer, growing up, I heard one sermon after another on the Lord's return. Didn't always agree with all of them. And men themselves from all persuasions were speaking about the Lord's return. It's not very often today you hear about it. Seems as if the church might well be asleep. And they've lost their sense of expectancy. And forgotten that Jesus is coming again. I may have told you this story before, but it's worth repeating. My first church, I went to visit an old man who was in his 90s. He wasn't hardly fit to walk. But some days on a good day, he could take two large sticks. He was a big farming man who had come out of a church in the village to be one of the foundation members in the Baptist church, and it cost him dearly. But some days, if the weather was good and he was able to move, he'd get on those two big sticks and he would paddle down through the little back door and down to the fields. And there at the entrance to the fields, there was a big gate. And he could stand and watch over the gate to the Ban River that was beautiful, flowing down at the foot of a couple of fields. There he would stand and admire the beauty of God's creation. And I remember one day pulling in to visit him. And I happened to see him, so I parked the car and I walked down and I said to him, "Gardener, are you feeling well today?" "No," he said, "I'm not too bad today, Pastor." I says, "What are you doing?" "Oh," he says, "I just came out and I was looking round me," he says, "and I was just standing at the gate. Looking up," he says, "and saying to myself, oh, maybe today, maybe today." Sense of expectancy. We should be watching with that expectancy. It would change the way we live. Here's the second thing. We should be waiting with great anticipation, because soon our faith will give way to sight. And we shall see him in whom our soul delights. Ever thought about that? Honestly, ever thought about that? Ever been away from your family for a period of time? You're coming home, maybe you're flying home, coming back from university, and it has been a weary trip and you're tired and you just feel like sleeping your head off, but there's that thing that drives you on, and it's the time when you'll meet at the airport or at home and you'll see your family again. There's a real sense of excitement, isn't there, about it? You might say, not in our house, Pastor, but there should be. And it ought to be the same with those of us who are in Christ today. Whatever our views. Oh, the day when faith gives way to sight, and there he is in all his glory, in all his great beauty, the Christ who died for me. Watching with anticipation, waiting with anticipation, watching with expectancy. Here's the third thing. Worshipping with hearts that are filled with love. I know when we come to this area of worship, the one thing that should unite the Church of Christ today is probably one of the things that divides it. Why? Why? Some of us like screams, some of us don't. Some of us like music, some of us don't. Some of us like this, that, or the other thing. Some of us don't. But I tell you, sometimes our attitudes rob us of worshipping him with full hearts. Worshipping him with full hearts. Someone once said to me, "Tell me, brother, what are you going to do when you get to heaven?" That's an interesting one, isn't it? I'll tell you one thing. Thank God when we get to heaven, there'll be less talk about worship. And we'll be lost before him in wonder, and in love, and in praise. Walking in such a manner, that's the fourth thing, walking in such a manner that we'll not be ashamed at his coming. Here's a searching question. If the Lord called today in death, or the Lord came today to take us home, how would he find us? How would he find us? From this congregation's point of view, he'll find some of us saved and some of us not, and that's a tragedy. Some of us saved, some of us not.
That's an absolute tragedy when Christ has died that you might live.
But how will he find us who are his people? What do you mean, Pastor? Where were we last night? What did we do last night? What did we watch throughout the week? How did we live? What did we say? Where did we go? What was our attitude and our actions throughout the past week? And maybe even in months that have gone. Are we enjoying the intimacy of Psalm 23? Or are we following the Lord afar off like Peter did? Until he was brought to his senses. For if the Lord came the day, would we really be ashamed at his coming? What's expected? Lives that are pure. And it's not easy remaining pure in an impure world that gives no help or solace to the Christian. But you've got to battle with it, and you've got to live above it. Enoch walked with God, and he walked with God through some terrible, terrible years, but he maintained his testimony, and God took him. The world in which we live today is no excuse for impurity in the believer's life. Our lives should be pure. Our love should be real. I mean real. Not a shake of a hand that says, "Good morning, brother, I can't bear the sight of you." But a handshake of warmth that almost reaches out to embrace even those we disagree with. "I'll never do that," you say. Well, you not only lack love, brotherly love, which Scripture speaks about far more than some of the issues that hold us back, but you'll never really experience that love deep down in your own soul. It'll keep you distant from others. It will keep you distant from God. Lives that are pure, love that is real. In one sentence, lives that are free of all hypocrisy, and more like the Lord Jesus. You got there, Pastor? No. No. But would to God I would. And by the grace of God I will. Watching with expectancy, waiting with anticipation, worshipping with hearts filled with love, walking in a manner that pleases him. And here's the last thing, because time's gone. Working with all of our energy for him and for his glory. I know I'm a little bit of a different generation. I love some of the new hymns, try to learn them. Sometimes I sing them, my daughter will say, "Daddy, it's the right tune, it's the wrong hymn." But that's understandable for a man my age. But I go back down all through the years of my Christian experience, and I remember a lady coming one night as a young Christian. And she got up in the pulpit and she sang, and this is what she sang. She says, "I wish I had given him more." You'll never have to give more if you give your all. Because that's all that he expects. Don't we often pray it, and it's true, that only what's done for Jesus will last. Now, folks, understand this. There's no way in this wide world I've come to this pulpit today to be critical of others. I've come to examine my own heart in the light of God's word. Jesus is coming again. I want to be my best for him. Not just today, but every day till Jesus comes or calls. And then, to see him. To be like him. To be with him. You couldn't set your heart on anything better, but it brings awesome responsibilities.
So I can only answer like this, and you may do as you do too. Jesus, Master, whose I am, purchased thine alone to be, by thy blood, O spotless Lamb, shed so willingly for me. Let my heart be all thine own. Let me live to thee alone. May God forgive the pastor for his hypocrisies at times, and you do. But today, in the light of his coming, there's no reason why we shouldn't determine to make amends and start out afresh this morning. Let's pray. We hold our hands up, our Father, this morning, not to worship you, but to repent of our sin, of our shortcomings, of our lack of love, of the impurity that often marks our lives, of the attitudes and actions that do not become Christ, and of the fact, our Father, we're not as much like him as we desire to be. Would you minister to our hearts today? And would you, our Father, change us? We know little by little that Jesus is changing us, but we long for such a change that we might be as holy as it's possible for saved sinners to be. Remind us again that Jesus is coming, and help us to live in the light of that wonderful day. And we ask us sincerely in Jesus' name.